The title of today's sermon is The Spirit of Pentecost. As we speak, we are only a week and a day away from Pentecost, and we are told by God to speak, to teach, to learn, meet in due season. What is Pentecost about? It has to do with the first fruits being empowered by God's Holy Spirit so that they can be the church, be prepared, a people prepared for the work that God has to do in the millennium. We're not called right now just to be saved. If that were the case, God would wait and call us at the same time He's going to call everybody else. God's Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. But right now, in Pentecost next week, this is part of what it'll picture, will be God's Holy Spirit being poured out on the church, the called out ones, the saints, the select few that God is working with. I was speaking with a lady this past week, and speaking to her, she said, "You know, I think that God is like electricity." And I understood what she meant by that. Brethren, you can turn over to 1 John. That will be the first scripture that we go to today. And what she meant is God is invisible. He's powerful. You know, He's shocking. He's something that we can't quite get our minds around. We can't grasp. And so, you know, we've used other analogies for God or for the Holy Spirit. Things like flowing water. When a plant is able to reach down to water, the water is life-giving life. Or even as the word is in the Greek, pneuma, it's like breath. We can't see God. We can't feel God. So I thought I should explain a little bit about God, about the Holy Spirit as we come into Pentecost. God is infinitely more than electricity. You know, we're told that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. Can you imagine the brilliance of the glory of God? We know we can't look at God. It would burn our eyes out. It would be like, you know, even from the earth, 100 million miles from the sun. We can't look directly at the sun. You can imagine if you were in near proximity to the sun, it would burn you up. You know, Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the express image of the Father's person. Jesus Christ is exactly like God the Father. We're told that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. So that makes Him way more than electricity in that He created the things that cause electricity to come about. He created electricity. He even makes those things work. If Jesus Christ pulled the plug, using the analogy of electricity, not only would electricity not exist, but nothing would exist. The scripture says He upholds all things by the word of His power. And then we know the spiritual part. You know, that He purged our sins and He sat down on the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. And that's where Jesus Christ is today. So God is much, infinitely more than something like electricity. But as mere human beings, we seek to find things that are analogous to God so that we can draw some understanding. And that's not improper. Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, you know, it's like the wind. You don't see where it's coming from. You don't see where it's going. Well, let's go to 1 John in chapter 3. And let's understand that we will not always be gagged, so to speak, limited, so that we cannot understand what God is and know who God is. We'll understand better. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. So this is going to describe the degree of love, the kind of love that God has for us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. We right now, brethren, those called to this special calling are now, at this present time, the children of God. If you haven't done so, do a word study on children of God and sons of God, and you'll see that we are now the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. Now, there's a key part of what we will be looking at today. The world knows us not. The world cannot understand what we are about. The world can't grasp. They can't tell what we are all about. The world knows us not because it knew him not. Now, we have a relationship with God the Father, and we're beginning to know God. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not talking about when we're born spirit beings. Yes, we'll be fully spirit sons of God for all eternity in the divine family of God, being God with God. But right now, we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Right now, we can't tell what we will be. It is beyond the grasp of our imagination or our wisdom to understand what we are. I was thinking on the thought, sometimes at a funeral, you'll hear a preacher say something like, here lie the earthly remains. And this part that we see and feel that has blood in it right now, this is the earthly part. It does not yet appear what we shall be. So we don't know. We don't know what we shall be. But we know. So here's something that we do know. That when he shall appear, when Jesus Christ comes back, we shall be like him. Now that's incredible. There are examples. We won't go through them right now. There are some in Revelation. You know, it tells about Jesus Christ being as bright as the sun. You know, just like looking into a brilliant, you know, you couldn't stare at a flash bulb if it stayed that bright all the time. God's saying that Jesus Christ is brighter than that, more brilliant than that. We shall be like him. And then notice this. We shall see him as he is. That's future. We will be able to look on the glory of God. Moses wasn't able to look on the glory of God. It would have killed him if any animals had been on Mount Sinai, which is tied into to Pentecost and the giving of the law. We'll be seeing those scriptures as we go over the next this week and next week. We shall see him as he is. Verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now the point that I want to pick up on this verse about he purifies himself is that we continue to change. We continue to clean up. We continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We continue to grow in perfection. Everybody that has this hope of seeing Jesus Christ as he is, as being like Jesus Christ, purifies himself just like Christ is pure. Verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. God's telling us, okay, here's where you go off course when you break God's holy law. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus Christ came. This was the picture that we saw at Pentecost in unleavened bread. He was manifested. He showed up. He came to this earth in the flesh, God in the flesh, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. Let me go back and repeat verse 2, though, brethren. We shall see him as he is. Now that's what we'll be talking about today. We want to know, what is God like? And as we mentioned, he's infinitely more than electricity. We think of electricity when we think of the wall sockets in our house. I've had a little bit more experience with electricity. The wall sockets usually deliver 110 volts. When I was dating my wife, I was working for a power company down in Louisiana. We were putting up 138,000 volt lines around the state, looping the state. I took some electrical engineering courses at Louisiana State University. Electricity is a complicated and enigmatic thing to get a grasp on. But God is infinitely more than what electricity is. John chapter 4. I want to establish early on in the sermon that God is not like us. We are in the flesh. The flesh is vanity. The flesh is transient. The flesh is temporary. John 4 and verse 24. This is a real easy scripture to memorize. Three words. God is spirit. Now, my King James translation has God is a spirit. But the King James translators, not understanding Holy Spirit, not understanding Spirit, they always added a little bit too much. In the Greek it says God is Spirit, not a spirit, because they thought like a ghost. In fact, as we go through the King James Version, we see Hagio, or however that is in the Greek, Hagio Pneuma, the Holy Spirit, translated the Holy Ghost. They thought of God as a ghost, as a spirit. Take out the specific article, or the non-specific article, A, God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So that tells us the things of this flesh, you know, stained glass, holy water, that's not spirit, and that's not true. There's a different way to worship God. But God is spirit. Spirit is the highest life form that exists. Now, that sounds strange to us, especially in the days of movies about aliens and things like that. But let me explain about life forms, because there are differing degrees of life forms. Now, I don't remember too much from my classes on biology from high school. I don't even remember if I took any biology in college. I don't think I did. But I remember that there were these extremely small one-cell life forms. Protozoa was one of the things that we studied. Amoebas, I don't know if they're one-celled or not, but they're little bitty life forms. We do not attribute a great deal of life or understanding or knowledge to those, yet they're alive. You bring some to a scientist, a bacteria or something, and you can say, are these dead or are these alive? And he can say, this is a viable culture. These bacteria are alive. Or nope, they're dead. Science understands the difference between life and death. You bring a rock to school, and you tell your friends, this is my pet rock. You know, that got to be a fad, 20, 30 years ago. Rocks are dead. They don't give much. They don't take much. They are a non-life form. We understand the difference between life and non-life, between organic and inorganic. But think in terms of things that start to get a little bit higher on the scale of life. Try and understand, we're going to go from the lowest form of life to the highest form of life, so that we can understand that in God's realm there are different levels of life, different life forms. Out in the ocean, they have coral. Coral, we're told, is an animal, not a plant. Okay? In my way of understanding things, if you take something like algae, which I'm not sure if that's a plant or an animal, I would suspect that it's a plant. I know that grass is a plant. I think of animal life being up a notch from plant life. Why do I think that? Well, because animal life tends to motivate a little bit more. It tends to move around a little bit more. And yet, we find coral that's not able to really move. It's implanted in one place, embedded in almost in stone. It stays there, even though it sends its spores out. But animal life is a little bit higher life form than a plant would be. Trees have life. They have sap flowing in them, just like we have blood flowing in our veins. You can tell when a tree is life. And you might even attribute to a tree some degree of understanding. Now, trees don't understand much. You know, it's hard to have a good relationship with a tree, except you can depend on them always being there. They don't go anywhere. But what kind of understanding does a tree have? I'm sometimes amazed that a tree, when it has a branch broken out of one side, knows to fill in that spot. Or I have a tree in my backyard that was scarred badly during the construction of the house, and the scar is almost completely closed up. How does a tree know to heal itself? Well, it's kind of built in, right? Just like, you know, when we cut ourselves, it heals up. That was part of the healing that God established at the beginning. It's in trees, too. But even more amazing than that, if you ever planted two trees side by side, only a foot apart, as they get to be big trees, half the outside branches on one are on one tree, and the outside branches on the other one on the other tree, and from a distance it looks like one tree. It rounds all out, even though it's two separate trees. How does a tree know where to put the branches? I know that somehow the leaves seek the sun and all those kind of things, but trees go up so high and then quit. There is a degree of intelligence that's built into a tree, but a tree is a pretty much a pretty low life form. When you say they're like pumpkins or like squash, we have had a tradition down through the years in the church where some of the brethren bring some of their first fruits to the ministry. It's a type of what was done in the Old Testament. It is not commanded. It's a beautiful custom in that it harkens back to those days, and it reminds us. I'm holding a beautiful yellow squash in my hand. It is a life form. It doesn't do much thinking, but it's able to grow. It's able to nourish us, and it's not dead. And it's even more than alive in that it has seeds in it, and it can reproduce itself. It's a life form, but it's low on the scale. Now let's go up to a higher life form. Let's take animals, for example, dogs and cats. Dogs and cats have a good degree of understanding, and horses and dolphins have pretty good minds. They're pretty smart. You can train them. In fact, this is a life form. When you get to dogs or dolphins or horses, it's a life form that we as human beings can begin to have a relationship with. You know, dogs can be obedient. They can even be helpful. You know, there's a lot of ways a dog's helpful, like sheepdogs, rounding up sheep, for example. We even ascribe to those animals loyalty. That was a loyal, my dog is loyal to me. You know, he's man's best friend. Okay, what would be a higher life form than animals like dogs and dolphins and chimpanzees and such? Well, a higher life form yet would be Homo sapiens. Who's that? That's man. You know, the knowledgeable man. That's what Homo sapiens mean. Man who knows. Now, Homo sapiens, us, brethren, we have something that even monkeys and apes don't have. Now, I would imagine, I don't want to be too gross here, but if you skinned a monkey and you skinned a man, you know, that is too gross, isn't it? There's not a lot of difference in the lab. You know, they all have hearts. A man has a heart, a monkey has a heart. A man has a liver, a monkey has a liver. You go through, and there's a pretty close to one-on-one relationship, physically speaking. And yet, and here's what I want to draw from this gross analogy, we understand as Homo sapiens that we are one up over the apes or over the chimpanzees. We are a higher life form. What is it that we have that they don't have? It's reason. We understand. We reason. We have a brain that reasons. It makes us a higher life form. You know, in the same way that we draw the line between having a relationship with a squash or a pumpkin, you know, that's where the fun comes into having a pet rock or a pet. In the same way that we draw a line and do not have a relationship with an inanimate object or an object, with a lower life form, let's stop and think. We do have relationships with dogs or horses or dolphins or something like that. God is a higher life form than us. And he is willing and able to have a relationship with man the same way man's able to have a relationship with a dog. Now, God's not going around having relationships with dogs or dolphins right now in the same way. They are not a part of his plan. They're not a part of his eternal plan. They will not be in the kingdom of God. When a dog dies, that's the end of the dog. Now, the dog has passed on with his life form, and there are going to be other dogs just like that dog. But they are not forming a relationship with God. Man is. So I'm trying to slowly go up the ladder here about life form so we can think in terms of how God has made the creation. There are higher and higher life forms. There are things that can be improved on. Turn over to Psalm 8, please, brethren. Man was created differently from the animal world. There's something special about man. Man has an ingredient, the spirit in man. That's the way it's described in the Bible, the spirit in man, that is unique to life forms on the earth. Man is the only one that has that spirit with which God interacts. King David, when he was still a young man, he looked up at the heavens and he pondered these things. And he looked at sheep. He was taking care of a bunch of sheep. I don't know how many David was taking care of, maybe a couple thousand for all we know. And yet he knew, and he would have thought maybe silly when you'd say to David, David, you know, you have more sense than a sheep. And, you know, and of course when people get angry at people, they'll say, you know, you don't have as much sense as a sheep or something like that. But we know intrinsically that we do. Psalm chapter 8 in verse 1. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heaven. Now right there, he's already saying God's a whole lot greater than electricity. God is, God, he has glory that's higher than the heavens. And when we look up at the heavens, you know, we see the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God has this ability, even with babies and their tremendous potential, the mouth of babies and sucklings. Verse 3, David, picture David, a young man, about, let's make him 17 years old. I don't know how old he was when he was first having these thoughts. Let's make him 17, lying on his back, out in a big pasture. Maybe he's got his head on a little rock. Maybe he doesn't. And he's staring up at the sky on a moonless night when the stars are absolutely brilliant. We don't have many of those nights anymore. I haven't seen a night like this in maybe 15 years when I was on the Big Sandy campus. A few times when I was at Big Sandy, I would get up at 4:30 in the morning and walk out to the airstrip and lay in the middle of the airstrip, like I had good sense, my daddy would say, laying in the middle of an airstrip. And it's a funny thing. You go, I got to watch and make sure an airplane doesn't land here at 4:30 on this airstrip because I'm laying on the middle of it. But there in Texas at 4:30 in the morning on a moonless night, you can see a zillion stars, you know, a real clear, pretty night. That's what David was doing here in verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, Jesus Christ is the one that made each and every one of those stars and nebulas and galaxies and quasars and everything that's out there, you know, the asteroids, the black holes, everything that you can possibly imagine. The work of your fingers. He makes it sound like it was just almost kid's play to make the universe. The moon and the stars, which you have ordained. In other words, they've got a shape and a course. David would have been able to see Andromeda as a very clear spiral. You know, they had patterns to them. He knew that the planets followed a pattern and a sequence and so forth, which you have ordained. They have almost their own life, a life cycle. He knew how long the month was and when these things would come around. He says, okay, all of these things, looking at the stars and sun and the moon, and they're so balanced and so perfect. And then there he is, a little bitty speck on the surface of the ground looking up at them. And here's the big question. What is man? Where are we in the level of life forms? What is man that you are mindful of him? Why would God even stop to think about a minuscule man, a little bitty person, you know, a very low life form compared to God? And there's a great big gap between man and God, a whole lot bigger gap between man and God than there is between us and a dolphin. And they say dolphins are real smart, or us and a smart dog or a smart horse. People don't usually attribute great brilliance to horses, but quite often great brilliance to dogs. Maybe dogs would be the best one for communicating with man. I've seen some brilliant dogs. What is man that God would be mindful of him because over this vast gulf between God and man? And the Son of Man that you visited him. So David knew that God was actually working with man. You visited him. David knew that God had said things and done things. David had in his repertoire of understanding the same stories about Adam and Eve that you and I did. That had to pass up through David's time. David knew that Adam was in the garden and Eve was in the garden and they were told to name them. He knew those stories just like we do. What's the Son of Man that you should visit him, have a relationship with him? Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. See, we're not the highest life form. There's even life forms between us and God. There's us, then angels, and then God. You've made man a little lower than angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You know, there's a lot going for men. Some men are real geniuses and brilliant. And some are beautiful, and some are talented. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You know, man can stop rivers. Man can water deserts if he puts his mind to it. We have dominions over the work of God's hands. And you have put all things under his feet. Remember when we talked the other day about the Tower of Babel, and God says, you know, there's nothing that man can't accomplish. If he can imagine it, he can do it. You put all things under his feet. Now we find out later, Paul explains to us in the book of Hebrews, I'll just touch on this right here, that even though we're lower than angels now in this life form, at this level of life existence that we're in, we're not destined to stay there. We will be superior. We're going to jump at least two levels. And I say that facetiously because we will be God. We'll jump ahead of the angels, not just one step up to where the angels are. See, angels are spirit beings also. They can whip around. They don't need transportation like we do. Time is not a factor to angels. They're not hindered by time and circumstance. Verse 7. All sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts of the field. Those are, you know, in man's dominion, under his control. Verse 8. The fowls of the air, the fish of the sea. Whatsoever passes through the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's a very beautiful psalm, brethren. Turn over to 2 Timothy. We'll be going there next. God is the highest life form. When we talk about the Spirit of God, or if we talk about the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. It's the life of God. It's the power of God. We have a kind of life. As long as the oxygen goes into our lungs, as long as the blood flows in our veins, we have life. But it's fragile. You shut off our air supply for 4 or 5 minutes, probably 1 or 2, you go unconscious, but 4 or 5, you die. That's how fragile this life is. God's life is not fragile in that way. God's life is eternal. It is spirit. It is spirit life. It's something that we can't comprehend. That's why we started off with that verse. We can't conceive of how he is now, but we will see him as he is. We will be like him. We will be spirit also. Have you ever gone to the zoo and looked an animal in the eye? Some animals in their cage will come and they'll look through the fence or through the cage, and they'll look you right in the eye, and you look at them, and you have some thoughts when you look into the eyes of the animal, and you might be saying something like, "I'd like to have him as a pet," or "What a beautiful piece of God's creation." Now, the animal with really good eyes, and in fact, here's an amazing thing. A lot of times their eyes are better than ours. There are a lot of animals that can see better than man. Deer can see better than man. Hawks can see better than deer. It's incredible what hawks can see. They say that from 10,000 feet, you know, they can see field mice and things. They have incredible eyesight. But there's an animal in a cage looking back at you, and you say, what a beautiful animal. I'd like to have him as a pet. You know what that animal's thinking? He's kind of going, food. Yeah, that's about the depth of what he's thinking. And you might think, in the wonderful world tomorrow, these animals will no longer be wild. They'll be roaming free, and we can love them and wrestle with them and play with them. My dad, I had the opportunity to wrestle with a lion that was growing up in the Alexandria Zoo. And when the lion was like, I guess, a teenage lion, you know, when he was kind of like an adolescent, daddy was wrestling with him, and the lion had gone well past 200 pounds. And it was nothing for the lion, just a rare boom, and just throw my daddy down on his back like like one of these what do they call these wrestlers, these big guys, you can throw 100 or 400 pound guy out of the ring. That's the way that lion handled my dad. We'll be able to wrestle with animals in the world tomorrow, and you can look at that animal and go, wow, what a beautiful thing. And the animal looks back at you and he thinks, boo. So animals don't have a real depth, of thinking. Second Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1, brethren. We're moving into the realm of God's Holy Spirit and how it changes us. It makes us different. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How did he get to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We start off a letter, Dear John. But this is the way they started their letters off. Verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now that's closer to the way we would start a letter. Grace be to you, mercy be to you, and peace also from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And for those that talk about proving that the Holy Spirit is not a third member of the Trinity, we touch on verses like this. Paul greets, in the name of the Father and Jesus Christ, and he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit there, because the Spirit is the life of God. It's the mind of God. And Jesus and the Father have the same life. Just like if you take one of your children, he has your life in him. He doesn't have anybody else's life in him, except you can say, well, he has your grandfather's life in him, your grandmother's life in him, but God the Father and Jesus Christ have the same spirit life. They are spirit. The God spirit. Verse 3. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. So Paul, even though he's away from Timothy, prayed all the time for Timothy. And you see how he ties himself back into the history. The God of my forefathers. It's not like some new thing. It's just happening. And it's the same today for us. Brethren, our God is this same God. Verse 4. Greatly desiring to see you. He says, I miss you. I want to see you again. Being mindful of your tears. And it's like in the prayer request that we had today. We know that some of our brethren, one is going in for a couple of pints of blood tomorrow. One is starting over in business. One is looking for a new job. One is having trouble with a family. Maybe many are having trouble with family. Paul says, I'm mindful of your tears. I know you have problems. I'm praying for you. I'd like to see everything work out, that I might be filled with joy. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance, the unfeigned faith that is in you. And it's a lot like right here in the services that we have. Today we have a grandfather, a grandmother, a daddy, a mama, a grandchild, a young child, a number of them. And Paul is like skipping generations here when he's talking to Timothy. Watch, he says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. That unfeigned faith was in your grandma and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that it's in you also. We hear a little doubt in Paul's mind that Timothy is going to hold on to what his mama and what his grandmother had. You know, it's the same way in the church today. We find the grandmothers who wrote out the correspondence course longhand, and it's become a part of them. I talked to a lady a few weeks ago that said she typed it out, put the typewriter by her window and typed out the answers to the correspondence course. There's an unfeigned faith that was in the grandmother and in the mother. And I'm persuaded it's in you too, Timothy, verse 6. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. This is a gift of God. God gives his life. Just as a mother and a father give life to a newborn child, that's where that life comes from. It doesn't come from anywhere else. God's Spirit is a gift. And he says, stir it up. Stir up the Spirit of God, which is in you, by the putting on of my hands. There is an exact understanding that Paul is the one that laid hands on Timothy. When you're baptized, you go down into the water. And that pictures a burial, burying the old man of sin. Timothy went down into the water and buried the old man of sin. When you come up, the minister lays hands and asks God to give this gift of spirit. And he says, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. This is one of the doctrines of Christ. We read in Hebrews, the doctrines of Christ. One of them is the laying on of hands. There are entire church organizations that don't have, as a part of their understanding, the laying on of hands. Verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now, when we are serving God, we don't have an attitude of weakness or fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, here's where we're going to see that we were talking about life forms, starting off with the amoeba or the protozoa or something, and coming up to man. And now it says that God's Holy Spirit is the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. There's something about God's Holy Spirit and the mind. We'll see more about that later. But man, we'll speak even more specifically about men in just a little bit, but all men are not at the same level. When people in the world look at people in the church, they say, okay, I'm just like them. I imagine when a dog looks at us, you know, I think dogs are conniving sometimes. I think a dog is sitting there coming real close to thinking, if I play my cards right, if I butter up to this guy, he'll feed me more or sooner or something. Now, you can't put it in words like that, but you can tell that a dog is playing it just right. You know, he doesn't bite the hand that feeds it. Verse 8. Be you not, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Again, we see that Paul is saying maybe Timothy is let down, that Timothy is fearful. He's not bold enough to take a stand, to step out. We see he mentions the fear in verse 7, and right here he's that you're ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in jail, nor of me his prisoner. See, that's a shameful thing to be in jail. Right now, brethren, if one of us would go to jail, I'm afraid to say that a lot of people would say, what did he do? He deserves it. I knew he was a scum all along. They just caught up with him. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. I'm not in jail for that reason. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If you're doing it right, Timothy, you know, trouble's going to follow you. That's the way it is. We've done sermons and Bible studies on suffering, and it's going to follow the people of God. Verse 9. Who has saved us? Talking about the salvation that's in Christ. And called us with a holy calling. Now that says, okay, let's talk about men in the world, homo sapiens, a certain level of a life form, and then God calls us with a holy calling. God sets us apart. God changes it. God's spirit with us makes us a notch above Homo sapien. That's what we'll see. That's the point of what we're touching on here. There is mankind, and all men are not equal. We'll see that in the scriptures. But yet, those who are called, he's called us with a holy calling, a set apart calling. That's another notch. That's up the ladder from Homo sapiens. Not according to our works. You can't go to college, can't get a master's and a PhD and get there. You can't get to this next notch by our own works. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had a plan. Man dominates all the lower animals. But God has also made it possible for man to become more than man. This plan goes back to the beginning, he says, verse 10. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, tremendous thing. We no longer have to die. Homo sapiens dies, turns to dust in the ground. Has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, brethren, I mentioned just a while ago that there are levels of men. Important documents say all men are created equal. But then the more glib of speakers will say, but some of us are more equal than others. And we know what that means. Yes, we're created equal with equal rights and certain inalienable rights and so forth. But men aren't the same. There are tall men and short men, fat men and skinny men, smart and not so smart. I want to speak about the difference in level of men based not on intelligence and not on strength. Some of us are little and some of us are hulks, really strong. I don't want to talk about that difference in man. Those are differences also. I want to talk about levels of moral development. Now, I'm not talking about the way the world understood this. If you do some reading about politics and so forth, going back a couple of hundred years, even in America, or especially in Great Britain, you'll understand that there is a class system. In other nations, it's a caste system. Like in India, there are the have-nots and those who have. The British would say the commoners, just the man of the street, and the blue blood. And there was an understanding, put that in quotes, among people that some people were born to royalty and that they were a different kind of people. And early philosophers touch on that a whole lot. In fact, you go all the way back to the days of the apostles, the New Testament church, a part of the Gnosticisms were based on the fact that there were different levels of people. I'm not talking about some people being born, designed by God to be over other men during the course of this lifetime. I'm not touching on that at all. I'm talking about like commoners and blue bloods. Some people actually believe that some men could never be a ruler or a king because they weren't born to it. It wasn't in their makeup. And, in stories came out, like the prince and the pauper, where the prince changed place with the pauper, and they both did well, to dispel those kind of thoughts. More recently, there have been comedies, movies, where people change place. Man on Wall Street and the beggar on the street change places, and they make fun of those kind of things. Daniel 4:17, you don't have to turn there, brethren. I just want to pick up one phrase out of Daniel 4:17, but you can turn to Daniel because we will be going there in a little while. But there's a phrase there that can give us a hint that there are different levels of moral development in men. Daniel 4:17 reads this way. This matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, God rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will. We know that God sets up rulers. And sets up over it, and here's the phrase that I want to pick up, the basest of men. Now, you can do a study to find out and to figure out a little bit more about what Daniel is talking about when he's talking about the basest of men. But we talk about high class or low class. We talk about people with standards or people with no standards. But just for an example of what, for the sake of my sermon, I would consider the basis of men, and we're talking about morality. We're talking about morals in men, and some men being more moral than others. Let's say, for example, that somebody robs a train. Someone robs a train. Most people would agree that's wrong. It's wrong to rob a train, even though some would say, you know, as a justification for a robbery, well, society owes me. I got the short end of the stick. I'm just evening it up. Those men that built the trains, they're robber barons, and I'm just evening things up. They justify it. So maybe they're on the low end of the scale. There's some that would not even know that, to the depth of their being, that train robbery was entirely wrong. But most of us say train robbery is wrong. Now, let's go another step. Let's say that the robber comes to a third party and gives that person a handful of cash. This person's his friend. You know, he's robbed a train. He's got barrels of money. And he gives him a handful of money. Now, the friend, if he's the basis of men, he'll accept the money. And he'll say to himself, it was given to me. I didn't steal it. It was given to me. And what he'll do, if he's the basis of men, is he won't apply any further principle. He'll just say, it was given to me. I don't want to think about it any more than that. Now, you know, we would use maybe a term rather than the basis of men. We would say, well, he's a lowlife. You know, he's just not applying any common decency principles, let alone the principles of God. Being a low life, being the basis of men, that's the opposite end of the scale from, here's a phrase that I like, moral excellence in men. Moral excellence in men is a very, very good thing. Sometimes, here's something else that the basis of men or a low life will do. They'll tell a lie to achieve a greater good. You see, they don't have moral excellence. They'll cheat, and we've seen this happen. Someone will cheat in order to further the work of God. You're a base man if you do something like that. God doesn't work like that. They're the basis of men because they don't stop and think God doesn't work outside of his law. God follows his perfect law. God always follows his perfect law. You'll never find God lying or stealing or cheating or anything. God doesn't work that way. He never breaks the rules. God never breaks his law to further his plan. The plan of God is sure. It's going to come to fruition. And it'll come to fruition without God breaking any plans. Daniel chapter 1, some of you turned over to Daniel already. There's a real interesting section going on in the book of Daniel. There's a screening process going on in chapter 1, a selection process. King Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to find some men who are not lowlifes, who are not the basis of men. He wants to find men who are a cut above the rest, a notch above the rest. You know, we use those kind of phrases when we talk about men. All men are created equal, and yet we know that there are some men that are a notch above the rest. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just looking for smart people. This isn't just an IQ test that he's putting these people through. He's putting people through a test because he knew that the children of Israel possessed something special. Maybe it was difficult for Nebuchadnezzar to qualify it or to quantify it or to put his finger on it. But he knew there was something else in the children of Israel, something that was hard to codify. It was something like moral excellence that he was looking for. He saw it in some of the Israelites. It wasn't in all the Israelites, but he saw it in some of them. Let's pick up the story here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. In the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, we know Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So you see, he was taking certain of the children of Israel. That is, there was some kind of a screening process. Could they read? Could they write? Were they healthy? Did they seem to be whole in mind? And he also took of the king's children and the princes, because you see, Nebuchadnezzar also believed that the king was a cut above the others and so forth. And he's taking some of the upper crust, the cream of the crop, and so forth, and he's going to put them through a screening process. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he was pretty wise. You remember, God used him in a very special way. We won't go into Nebuchadnezzar right now, but he was a type of the world ruling kingdoms, and he was a very special guy. And to study the relationship of Nebuchadnezzar and God is a very interesting study indeed. But let's go on here in Daniel, because this is about Daniel being selected and some others. Verse 4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. There was something about them. Bright eyed, you know, quick reflexes, good responses, verbal skills, writing skills, and so forth. Skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. So see, these were like the PhDs of that time, and the people that were good in commerce and good in finance and able to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We'll teach them to speak Chaldee so that they can put these people to work in their country. And they were smart enough to take this brain drain from Israel and bring it over to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and further enhance his kingdom. But he wanted a little bit more than smarts. He wanted this thing that we might call moral courage or moral excellence. Verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourished them 3 years. It's interesting, 3 years. You find a lot of 3 years in the Bible. You know, Christ will confirm the covenant for 3.5 years. We find his ministry was 3.5 years, 3 years of teaching. Seemed to be like the length of a college degree, so to speak, in those days. You can really learn a lot. Paul was out in the deserts of Arabia being trained personally by Christ some way for 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, they might stand before the king. Final examination time. Let's see what these guys No, how smart are they? Do they debate well? Do they carry themselves well? Do they have moral excellence? You know, and they'll, you know, some of them will have fallen out. There will be, for some, they'll think it's a dog eat dog world cutthroat, you know, and they'll get screened. Nebuchadnezzar will come in and go, nope, I don't think fighting's the way to. I don't want people that fight their way to the top. I want people that think their way to the top. He probably wouldn't have said pray their way to the top. Verse 6. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, I have known young people in the YOU. This was always a good extra point question in a YOU Bible bowl that they used to have. Give us the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What were their godly names? What were their quote-unquote Christian names before they were changed? And their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We see that in verse 7. unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. That, you know, Daniel seems like a pretty good name, but they didn't like that. He became Belteshazzar. You know, Belteshazzar, present. Ananiah, here. Mishael, present. You know, that was their name on the rolls. Hananiah, got the name Shadrach. Mishael got Meshach, his change to the least. And Azariah's name became Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lots of people know those. Let's go over to John chapter 20 in the New Testament, brethren. I just wanted to point out that even among the heathen world with Nebuchadnezzar, there's this understanding that some men are a cut above the others. Their brains work better. There are people who are genius. Now, I don't know what takes place in a brain to make genius occur. Nobody's able to qualify those kind of things. But we know that in certain people, there's brilliance. There's very well documented cases of people that can do tremendous math problems in an instant. How do they do that? You know, 2 and 2 is 4. You know, see how fast I did that? How many people's impressed? But you know, I've seen where you go, 6,728,224,321 plus, and people are just going to burp and they spit the answer out just as fast as I spit 4 out. How does the brain do that? The human brain has that physical capacity to do that in some people. We are not all made the same. Some people can play a beautiful music. We have different gifts. In the song, the last song that we sang before we began the sermon today, there's this one line, and it goes like this: like rams, the mountains, and like lambs, the hills skip to and fro. And when you sing it, it is absolutely beautiful. I could live to be 1,000 years old, and I could never write a song like this one right here that Dwight Armstrong wrote when Israel out of Egypt went. Absolutely beautiful. And he had a gift. And, you know, it was something, the way he was wired, the way his brain worked, he could sit down and write a beautiful song. He wrote more than that. With Nebuchadnezzar, there was something that he was looking for. Now, brethren, there is something even higher yet in man, in some men, than moral excellence. And moral excellence, I would say that's about the highest natural state of a man. There are people who are, you know, don't go a long way with this, but naturally good, because there's no man is good. But I'm just talking about there are some people. My dad didn't cuss. My dad didn't steal. My dad didn't cheat. My dad was a good man. He had a lot of moral excellence. I thank God for that my dad had moral excellence. There is something. We'll talk about conversion. We'll talk about God's Holy Spirit because we're leading up to Pentecost. It's higher even than moral excellence. Adam and Eve, brethren, were created with moral excellence. Adam was the highest, best form man that was ever on this earth. When Jesus Christ, you know, God the Father created all things by the hand of Jesus Christ, or by his fingers, as we saw David say, Adam was perfect. Adam was brilliant. He was not a slow learner or soft-headed. Adam was absolutely brilliant. Eve was too. Eve had moral excellence. These were two of the most brilliant people that ever walked the face of this earth. That's because just like life does not come from non-life, the only place life comes from is from other life. You never see something dead come to life. Anything alive today had a mom and a daddy. Life comes from life. A tree comes from a seed, but that life came from a pine cone or a nut or whatever, from another plant. Life comes from life. There has to be a life giver. Brilliance does not come from non-brilliant. A dog never has a puppy that grows up to be a man. There is natural input, entropy in the creation that God has made. Things go down because of the effects of man and sin and everything. It's not evolving up into more brilliance. That's what evolution would teach. So Adam and Eve were created with moral excellence. Now they sinned, and when they sinned, they became the basis of men. They became self-serving. Sin does cause degradation of the mind. A person who is a habitual sinner is not as smart as he used to be. You go the other way. You lose what good sense you have. A good understanding have they who do the laws of God, who do the commandments. That's a given. And just the opposite of that is true. A very poor understanding have they who break the laws of God. Those are truisms that we find in the Bible. John 20, if you've had time to get there, let's go into a story. I don't want to break into the story, so we'll start. This is something that takes place on the day you count from in Pentecost. You know, it says count from the morrow after the Sabbath. And that's what we see here in John chapter 20. I want to begin in verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary. We know the story. She turned herself and says unto him, Rabboni, or Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And we know when this is. This is the morning when the ladies came to the tomb when it was yet dark. Jesus Christ had been 3 days and three nights in the grave, ending what we would call Saturday night, Saturday sunset, the night before. This is the next morning. He says, Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. This pictures the wave sheaf offering. So we know what Sunday or which first day of the week this is. This is the day you count from. Let me just interject right here, brethren. Pentecost tells us count 50. It means count 50. You count right here. This is day number one. And you go to day number 50. This is day number one. It fits into what we're talking about today. But go to my brethren, here in the middle of verse 17, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Verse 19. Then, the same day, all right, this is day number one, at evening, okay, we're going from day number one into day number two at evening. That's the transition point, the end of the first day. God has a real neat system. When the sun sets, the day is over. It's just that simple. It's at even. It's, at the horizon. It's even with the horizon. That's what evening means. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be to you. Exactly one day had passed since the resurrection. The resurrection from death to life of Jesus Christ had taken place at even on Saturday night. This is Sunday night. And he says, Peace be to you. Verse 20. John 20 and verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. What did they see? They saw all these tears in his hand, these holes. I don't know if it was the size of a railroad spike. I think everybody knows about how big a railroad spike is. I think they would have been bigger around in pencils. It would seem like to me that would tear out. I don't know. But there was this hole in the side where this sharp sword went in. Sword would have had to have a pretty good blade on it. Then were the disciples glad. You know, he's not dead. You know, all these holes in him, but he's not dead. When they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Here we have the definition of apostle. They are the ones sent. That's what apostles about. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. You know, we're talking about the Holy Spirit today, and the Holy Spirit is, he's even given them the example of the Holy Spirit being like wind. He breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Or better yet, receive Holy Spirit. Now, the King James says, the Holy Ghost, but it would be better, receive Holy Spirit. Receive the life of God. The power of God, the mind of God. Brethren, there's some today, there are all kind of apostasies and false things going on in the world, but there are some saying that the disciples receive God's Holy Spirit right then and there. That's when they receive the Holy Spirit. But let me point out, let me ask a question. How many disciples are present? How many disciples are there? You know, we know about the 12 apostles, right? But this is the day after Jesus is resurrected. Judas is dead, so we're down to 11. Thomas is absent, so we're down to 10. You know, God does things decently in order. He didn't give 10 of the disciples the Holy Spirit. You know, and this is day number one, counting to 50. If we're to understand what Pentecost means in the coming of God's Spirit, the establishment of the church, and God pouring out His Spirit and so forth, all of that has to work together. Verse 23, next. Whosoever sins you remit. My spell checker kicks out that word, soever. It's never seen soever. How many of you have soever in your translations? King James has soever. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This verse, brethren, is the subject of a whole sermon about forgiveness and what is going on here. Jesus Christ says some very powerful things to the apostles here. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So those who hold that the 10 disciples received God's Holy Spirit on that day, the day that we're to count from, rather than the day that you're supposed to count 50 to get to, they miss a part of the picture of the spirit of Pentecost and what Pentecost means. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians, brethren. We're going to talk about the Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. When we get to Pentecost, we'll touch on that day when the Holy Spirit came. It's equal to and synonymous with the day that Moses received the Ten Commandments, which also took place on that same day. We'll touch on that more. But right now, we're going to touch on how mankind changes with the receipt, with receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We can go beyond moral excellence, being good men, to being men with the power of God, with the mind of God. Not spirit beings yet, not in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. Because what we'll be talking about here is spiritual gifts. Man is changed. He's not just Homo sapiens anymore. He takes on a higher life form, a new dimension. He is changed. He is not mere man anymore. Now, let me add, while some of you are turning there, that to the world, we will seem exactly like the world. Just like a dog looks at you and probably thinks he's as smart as you. But it doesn't work that way. Those with God's Spirit, led by God's Holy Spirit, are empowered to understand the mind of God to a degree that the world can't understand it or grasp it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, this is when God's Spirit is involved. These are gifts, not physical gifts, not the gift of being, you know, a fast runner in football or a good catcher, a good thrower, a good shooter in basketball. Not physical gifts, but spiritual gifts. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. There's some things we need to lay out here. We need to know these things. Verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as we were led. Every one of us used to be pretty dumb. It means that they couldn't speak. But we were ignorant, brethren. Verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. If we have God's Spirit, we know better. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by Holy Spirit. That's the only way. Now the world goes around saying, Jesus is Lord. Accept Jesus. Give your heart to the Lord. I love Jesus. Paul is saying here, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. They do not embrace what Jesus Christ really says, really does, can't be obedient to him. They don't know what Jesus stands for. The only way that is possible is by Holy Spirit. Verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts. So you can say, oh, there are some differences. Some people get one thing, some people get another thing. There are differences, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's just like our bodies have the ability to do things with parts of our body that can't do other parts of our body. Have you ever seen somebody play the piano with their toes? I'm sure it's been done, but it's hard to reach an octave with your toes. How many of you can reach an octave? I remember when I was growing up, I was being taught by Sister Eleanor, a Catholic nun, to play the piano. And I gave it up because when you hit the wrong note, she whacked you across the knuckle. It was not the kind of incentive that spurred me on in my piano lessons. But I remember when I was glad my hand was big enough to reach an octave. You know, this is saying that there is one Spirit that gives the gifts. Verse 5. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Different jobs, different levels of jobs, different capacities. There are diversities of operations, getting things done. But it is the same God which works all in all. God is doing all of this through His Spirit. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for everybody else's profit. No man is to take a gift of God and say, wow, I get to be king of the mountain. I get to be the head of the bunch. You know, looky here, I got one of the good gifts. I'll hoard it to myself. No matter what gift you're given, it's for everybody else. If, speaking of physical gifts. If somebody has a voice to sing, you know, which great singers go in a closet and sing only to themselves? Singing is to profit everybody. You know, not all of us can sing. If somebody's a great painter, he doesn't take a great painting and then burn it because it's made for others to enjoy. The same way that the manifestation of the Spirit, understanding the things of God, God involved in our lives, is not for us personally, but to profit everybody else. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Some people can, with God's Holy Spirit, figure out spiritual things. Some people with God's Spirit can have knowledge. Knowledge is accumulation of facts. There are people that know the Bible backwards and forward. I know a man that if I ever got in jail without my Bible, I'd like him to be in there because he knows the New Testament by heart. That's a gift of knowledge. A gift of wisdom is to know what to do with all the facts, with all the understanding, and to properly apply it. To another, verse 9. Faith by the same Spirit. Some people have faith. I know that God will perform what he says he's going to perform. And they believe that to the extent that God fulfills it, God answers their faith. Some people have more faith than others. But you don't go around going, ha, 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 I got more faith than you do. It's to profit withal. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. God's not giving very many men on this earth the gift of healing today because they can't handle it. They want to profit themselves rather than to profit withal. We've talked about that in the past. How would a man go around today with the gift of healing, you know, without getting this tremendous following? 60 Minutes would say, healings are being worked in whatever city it was. And everybody with a car and a cripple would head that way tomorrow. And, you know, and Joe Blow is doing healings. No, it's God that's doing the healing. We can't handle that very well today. But healings are going on. God is healing many. And he's doing it quietly and behind the scenes because we can't handle it, brethren. Man is incapable of handling some of these things. If we tell God we'll handle it right, there will be healing. Verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. We don't see a lot of that. To another, prophecy. We don't see much of that. To another, the discerning of spirits. And this goes beyond attitudes. This is talking about the spirit world. To another, different kinds of languages. It's a wonderful thing to know a number of languages. I've always admired people who can speak 2, 3, 4 languages. These were spiritual gifts that were given. And Paul says more than you all when it came to tongues. So what did he speak? 6 or 7 different languages. He could go anywhere in the known world and carry on the conversation. And it was given to him. He didn't sit down and study, you know, Phoenician or Cretan or Grecian. Maybe he did study Greek grammar, but, you know, he knew them. It's just a gift of God's Holy Spirit. Or the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11. But all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. God knows who to give the gifts to. You know, God's not going to give a gift to somebody that's going to make them blow up. That's why some people that want the gift of healing does not receive the gift of healing. God knows who to give it to. He'll give it to who he will. Verse 12. For as the body is one, very important scripture here. He's talking about our physical body, one body. You know, we're not a bunch of loose segmented pieces. We're not in this room and the other room at the same time. We have one body. And we have a lot of members, fingers and toes and arms and legs. And all the members of that one body being many or one body. So that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. That's the way it is with the church. There's just one. Not a lot of little groups. That's the true church. This isn't the true church. That's kind of the true church. It's one. That's the way Christ is. Verse 13. For by one Spirit, this is the Spirit of God, we're all baptized into one body. That's the body of Christ. That's what we call the church, the assembly, the called out ones. We're baptized into one body. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're, you know, slaves or free men, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's God's Spirit. It makes us one. The most important scripture in the booklet, that they may be one, is this next verse, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. That's the way we are. The body is not one member, but many. And yet we have to be one, even though we're many members. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. Now this says that mankind, normal man, even men with moral excellence, it has not entered into man's mind or his heart the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Brethren, that tells us, you know, we're talking about going up, you know, from amoeba, life forms, to trees, to dogs, to man, to higher men, men with moral excellence. He says here, it has not entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You see, we've got a ways to go yet. It's going to be something that we can't conceive of. Verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, so we can read about them and talk about the glory of God and being born spirit, not being in the flesh, where we get hungry, where we get tired, where we get cold. We can picture it a little bit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, higher life form, but a much higher level, the deep things of God. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man, except for the spirit of man which is in him? So that's us. But we know about man. We know that concrete gets hard. We know that you plant in the spring. We know that you bleed if you get cut. You know, we know things like that. We know things about men. And the way we know that is the spirit in man. Dogs don't know to plant in the spring. Dogs don't know that you cut, you bleed when you get cut. That's not in a dog. The things that we know because of the spirit in man. What? Man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, in the same way, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. How do we know about God? You have to have the spirit of God to know about God. That's why Paul was so, could say, no man can call Jesus Lord, because they don't know Jesus. Without God's Holy Spirit, they can't say Jesus is my master. I'll do what he says. I'll believe him, and so forth. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, all right? We are not at the same level as the men of the world. Not this, we don't have that anymore. We've gone beyond that. We have received the Spirit which is of God. And we're talking to converted people, baptized people, like Paul said to Timothy, those who had hands laid on. We have received the Spirit which is of God. What for? Why do we receive the Spirit of God? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. These scriptures clearly say there is something higher than mere man. We might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And even in the flesh, brethren, we become a new creation. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. The Bible says things that the world can't grasp, will not grasp, won't believe, will persecute those who do believe it. Verse 13 again. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's a whole different language. Verse 14. The natural man, just, you know, even a man with moral excellence, good men, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Okay. It says here that the natural man, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. How long have I been reading in Corinthians without telling everybody? A couple of pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Oh, I did shift it, didn't I? I went from 1 Corinthians 12 to 1 Corinthians 2 and being dyslexic, they look very much the same. I went over to 1 Corinthians 2, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2, this is where it's talking about how a person is different when they receive God's Holy Spirit. And I've come all by myself now down to verse 14. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Man on the street, he can't receive them. They're foolishness to Him. You know, we're going to church on Saturday. We tithe. We're going to go to the feast. We believe in staying married. You know, we've got a lot of things. It's foolishness to the man on the street, the natural man. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. They make sense. They make sense to us, but they don't make sense to the world. You know, I'm sorry that I went on into 1 Corinthians 2 without telling everybody. That's my fault. I switched pages and didn't realize that I had switched chapters. Verse 15. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We are living to the high standard, the high calling of God. It even goes above the moral excellence of the man of the world, the natural man, led by God's Holy Spirit, trying with all of our heart and our might not to fall prey to any kind of false doctrines of this world that are self-serving, but to attain to the higher or things of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. It's the life of God. It's a different life form. We're not dogs. You know, we're not dolphins. We're not chimpanzees. We are a different life form. When we are converted, God gives us of His spiritual life. It's a different life form than this fleshly life form. God's Spirit deals with the spirit in man. You know, He deals with this life form, but He gives us a part of His new life. It's a down payment of the life that is yet coming. The mind of God, to think like God, to reason like God. And we're just starting. We see through a glass dimly, as the scripture says. But there's much, much more there. Brethren, here in 1 Corinthians 2, I hope that you're here now. Let's close here in 1 Corinthians 2. But brethren, let's understand that there are diversities of gifts and diversities of spirit and different levels. God has called us to be above the things of this world. Through His Spirit, we rise to a new plane. We rise above mere man. This is nothing to be proud of. This is nothing to be haughty about. You know, is a dog better than a tree? It's a higher life form. Where would we be without the trees? Man, without God's Holy Spirit, is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You spend your 70 years on earth, and you turn back into the dirt that you came from. Without God, that would be all that there is. There's nothing there to be proud about. You know, you die in the shame of the dust. You know, forever dead. It's the gift of God that we have life. It's the gift of God that we receive His Spirit. It's the gift of God that we can rise above being mere men and begin to think like God and to be like God. It's a tremendous gift. Brethren, in closing, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Animals don't. The men of this world don't. Someday the men of this world will, when, as it says in Joel 2:28, God's Spirit will be poured out on all men. But right now, brethren, it is just the children of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is the children of God. That He may instruct him. God is not instructing the man on the street. He's not instructing, you know, the people in the Protestant world. They are not being instructed by God. Brethren, we are not mere men. We have become more than that. Much more is expected of that. Verse 16 in closing. But we have the mind of Christ.